man asked me not long ago, what one thing could I tell him that would help him to finish the Christian race? To help him to be a finisher and not fall out somewhere along the line. I said to him, your attitude. Your attitude. Attitudes are so tremendously important that they affect everything else in our lives. In 1 John 4:1, the Bible says, try the spirits to see of what sort they are. Interesting to note that over in the very first chapter of the book of Mark, down about verse 23, we see it, the story there of a man who had an unclean spirit in the synagogue, and Jesus came upon him. Now, wouldn't you think it would be unusual that a man with an unclean spirit, a bad attitude, would be in the synagogue? This may come as a shock to you, but there are people in the churches today who have unclean spirits and bad attitudes. It's easier to deal with the manifestations than it is the attitude, because the attitude is the root from which it springs. And attitudes oftentimes are more sensed than they are known. People, animals, children sense attitudes. You've had the experience, haven't you, of walking into a home and everything seemed to be peaches and cream and everybody was lovey-dovey, and yet you sensed somehow in your soul that there was tension and strife and animosity there. Haven't you had that experience? Or perhaps you've been introduced to someone and they've been just as nice as pie to you and they smiled and said all the right things, but somehow you knew down in your soul that they couldn't stand you. That's attitude, you know. And you sensed it. Sometimes attitudes are hard to put her fingers on, but I think you know what I'm talking about. This little poem will set the stage for us tonight, I hope, and the name of it is You Tell on Yourself. You tell on yourself by the friends you seek, by the manner in which you speak, by the way you employ your leisure time, by the use you make of dollars and dimes. You tell what you are by the things you wear, by the spirit in which you your burdens bear, by the kind of things at which you laugh, by the records you play on the phonograph. You tell what you are by the way you walk, by the things of which you delight to talk, by the manner in which you take defeat, by so simple a thing as how you eat, by the books you choose from the well-filled shelf, by these ways and more you tell on yourself. So there's really no particular sense in an effort to keep up a false pretense. Tonight, talking about attitudes, we'll be talking about three things. The importance of attitudes, bad and good attitudes, and teaching and changing attitudes. Perhaps we better define what we're talking about first. I looked in Webster's dictionary to find out what is an attitude, and the dictionary says, attitude is a manner that reveals one's disposition. Well, that didn't help me a whole lot. So I said, well, what is disposition? So I looked again in the dictionary, and it says that disposition is an inclination or tendency, one's nature or temperament. I said, well, that didn't help much either. What's temperament? So I looked again in the dictionary and I looked up temperament. And temperament says, is a frame of mind. So for a working definition for attitude tonight, an attitude is an emotional response to a certain habitual pattern of thinking. Well, why are attitudes important? Let me illustrate. First Thessalonians 5:23 says, and I pray God that your entire spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Man is a tripartite being. He is a spirit, he has a soul, and he has a body. Now let's start with the spirit, and we'll talk about the spirit of man for a moment right down here. The spirit of man is that part of man which is capable of receiving a re-infusion of the very personality of God. Proverbs 20:27 says, "The spirit of man is the candle of the Lord, searching all the inward parts of the belly." In Zechariah 12:1, the Bible says, the last part of verse 1 says, talking about the Lord, that He is the one who forms the spirit of man within Him. In Genesis 2:17, God said to Adam and Eve, "Now of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you may not eat, for in the day you eat thereof you shall surely die." Well, now what happened when they ate of that fruit? They died, but the way they died was spiritually. The life of God went out of the spirit of man, and man became dead spiritually. Now, conversion is the re-inhabiting of man's spirit by the Spirit of God. That's what conversion is. That's what it means to be born again. That's what it means to be saved, regenerated. That part of man which died when Adam sinned, being re-inhabited by the personality of God. Well, let's move to the soul for a moment. The soul consists of three parts: the mind, the emotion, and the will. The mind, the emotion, and the will. The spirit and the soul are interrelated in attitudes. Likewise, the mind, the emotion, and the will are interrelated in attitudes. Now, the spirit is called by some people the subconscious. Some people call the spirit of man the heart. Some people call the spirit of man the frontal lobe. But we're talking about the same thing. We're talking about the spirit, the part of man where God comes to dwell. Now, the spirit of man is not perfectly like the spirit of Adam, because in the spirit of man today there are two divisions: carnal and spiritual. And if I may, now I want to erase a part of this, and I want to make a little change. I hope you'll follow with me. I want to put three circles inside the soul. The bottom one is the mind, the middle one is the emotions, and the top one is the will. I've got to lay all this background to get the attitudes. That's what we're doing. Now here's what happens with an attitude. Here comes an outside stimuli. Something from out here comes in and bangs into the emotion. There's the outside stimuli. The emotion sends the message down to the mind, "Hey, we got hit." The mind sends the word back up to the emotion, "This is the way you're to respond." The emotion sends the word up to the body, and you get response. Now the response may either be honest or dishonest. Let me give an example. Suppose your dog runs off from you, and you holler to him and say, "Come here." He doesn't pay attention, runs on off. and you go get him and you get you a switch and you thrash him soundly. Now the next time you whistle for him, he looks at you and he really wants to run off. But he thinks, wait a minute. You know, I remember that thrashing. And he comes to you, but his response is a dishonest response. He really wants to run away. But it's not worth running away on the punishment he's going to get, so he comes. That's a dishonest response. Now let me put it into where we live. Somebody asks you to do something, and you really don't want to do it. But you think, now, if I don't do it, they're going to think poorly of me. And they may think I'm not spiritual. And I may not make the team. And I may not get invited to the next deal they have, so you do it. Dishonest attitude, dishonest response. But now, most people looking at it can't tell the difference. You know, when it gets to the response stage, you don't know whether it's a good attitude or a bad attitude that it came from. All you see is the response, and it takes special discernment to be able to tell which is which. But now, emotion, by definition, is the product of the mind. Emotion is the product of the mind. Your emotions are what you think. Now, that being the case, the key to attitudes is in the mind. Because the mind tells the emotions how to respond, which is an attitude. How did we define attitude? Somebody read that for me, will you?
Attitude is an emotional response to a certain type of habitual kind of thinking.
An emotional response to an habitual type of thinking. Now, therefore, the battleground is the mind. Here's where the battle is really taking place. And beloved, if you want to know where the devil's fighting you, this is where he's fighting you. You see, he can't get to your body. And he can't get to your spirit. But he can get to your mind. He can put the thoughts and the suggestions in there. That's the reason in Romans 8:7 it says that the carnal mind is at enmity with God. That's the reason it says in Ephesians 4:23, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. That's the reason it says in Romans 12:2, be transformed in your mind. That's the reason the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 10:5, bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. That's the reason the Bible says in Proverbs 23:7, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. That's the reason it says in Proverbs 4:23, guard thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. The battleground is the mind. Was that a little fast for you? I'm sorry about that. I did have that on the transparencies. Well, that's the way it goes. You know, you win some, you lose some. But now, if the battleground is the mind, and if our attitudes are controlled by our thinking, the question follows, how do we control our thinking? And that's critical. That's key. Let me show you what I think's happening. I told you I was a lousy artist, and I am. But let me draw a level of water here in this carnal section of our spirit, and I'll draw a level of water over here in the spiritual section, and then I'm going to draw a little deal up here, and you're going to ask me what it is, and I'm going to tell you in a minute. That, beloved, is a bucket. You may not know it, but that's a bucket. And here also is a bucket. Whoop, wrong way. Yeah, here's a bucket. Now, this is a chain on the bucket running up to the mine. And this is a chain on the bucket running up to the mine. And up here in the mine, there's a crank. Sort of a windlass type of deal, you know. And what's going on all the time is that there's somebody cranking those buckets. And there's stuff going down into the spirit, and stuff coming up into the mind. And stuff going down into the spirit, and stuff coming up into the mind. And depending upon where your water level is, whether you're more spiritual at that point in your spirit or more carnal, depends on how much stuff you're getting into your mind. And the mind controls the attitude. Now then, how do you change the water level so that you get more buckets full of spirituality than you are full of junk? The key to that is input. Now let me see here. We'll draw. Now let me see what that is. That's going to be a watering deal. You know, like you pour water out of. And we're going to put one over here too. See, you don't know what that is, but I'm telling you, see. Now wait a minute. Let me get that drawn back over there. Now there are two watering pitchers available to the mind. One of them pours in skin flicks, pornography, you know, all kinds of things like that. That's what one of them pours in. The other one pours in Christian fellowship, the right kind of companionship, the Word of God, and prayer, and that type of thing. But you know where the control is on that? Let me put a valve on each one of them. This is a valve. You may not recognize that, but that's a valve. And that's a valve. And you know where those valves are tied into? Tied into the will.
Yeah.
That's the tie-in. Tied into the will. So you make up the decision in your will, which bucket will I pour into my mind? Now you go to pouring the filth in. The filth trickles down into the spirit, fills up the old carnal side. The buckets keep running, and pretty soon your conscious mind becomes filthy. As an act of your will, you pull the plug on the other side, and the Word of God and prayer and Christian fellowship and loving service begin to pour in, and pretty soon the spiritual level on the spiritual side of your spirit begins to rise, and the buckets keep running, and pretty soon your conscious mind begins to put out good things, which affects your emotions, which affects your attitudes. Now that's pretty simple, isn't it? Do you understand what I've said? Do you really? Huh? Do you? Have you got it? That encourages me greatly. It really does. But that, beloved, is the key to attitudes, the mind. And the will controls what goes into the mind. And the mind controls what goes into the spirit. And the spirit feeding back into the mind controls the response and the emotions, which gives your attitudes. And the key to it is, with my will, what will I trigger into my mind? Well, how important are attitudes? Now, if somebody move this thing away, we'll move on. And I want you to know, Sally did a better job than I have. It looked real good. Now, if you'd like to know all I've tried to say, there it is. If you'd like to take down the references, you've got them now. Shall we take time for that, or shall we march on? March on. All right, good. Here we go. Catch up later. How important are attitudes? Tremendously important. In 1 Samuel 16:7, the Bible says that man looks on the outward appearance, but where does God look, Chuck? You bet. God looks on the heart. God looks at the attitudes. Proverbs 23:26, the Bible says, "My son, give me thine heart." You know why? God knows if He's got your heart, He's got all of you. Numbers 14:24 says something about Caleb I've often wondered about. It says, "But my servant Caleb, because he had another spirit with him and had followed me fully, him will I bring into the land." Old Caleb had another spirit in him. I've often wondered what that spirit was. I don't know, but it was a good spirit. Because whatever spirit or attitude he had made him wholly, totally follow the Lord. And God said, "I'm going to bring him into the land." The 10 guys that brought in the majority report, they've had it. But Caleb's going to go into the land. He was following me wholly. Now take time out to open your Bibles to Daniel 6. You young folks from California won't tell on me, will you? How many are here from California that were in the deal this afternoon? I've run most of them off. Oh, there's a few, yeah. Good, we're going to run Daniel 6, 3, and 4 again for just a minute, if that's all right. Let's look at it. Daniel 6. Verse 3. Then this Daniel was preferred above the president. Have you found it? It's in the Old Testament. Got it? Okay. Then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes. Why? What does it say? Because what? Because an excellent spirit was in him. Isn't that great? Huh? And the king thought to set him over the whole realm. Then look at verse 4. Then the presidents and princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find none occasion or fault, for as much as he was what?
Faithful.
As much as he was faithful. Now, beloved, when you find somebody who is faithful and has the right attitudes, they'll do the tie to. They'll do the tie to. A man or a woman can be as faithful as they can be from the wrong motives and the wrong attitude, and not only will God not use them, God cannot use them. But you find somebody who has the right attitude and is faithful, God will bless. And that's the reason we're talking about attitudes tonight. Let's talk about some bad and good attitudes for just a few minutes. You got all that you wanted, didn't you? You know what the basic disqualifying attitudes are? Just three. The first one's bitterness. Bitterness. Hebrews 12, 14 and 15. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. One basic disqualifying bad attitude is the attitude of bitterness. We see this exemplified in several places in good men. In the 9th chapter of the book of Luke, Jesus sent some of the fellows ahead to a Samaritan village and said, go up there and get a place ready for me so I can come and stay. And so they went. They came back and reported. They'd ask him, said, where is he going to go? Said, well, he's going to Jerusalem. Said, if he's going to Jerusalem, we don't want him to stay in our town. Oh, James and John came back and said, well, Lord, they don't want you to stay in their town. Said, shall we do like old Elijah and call fire down on them and consume the town? He said, oh, no, boys. Said, you got the wrong attitude. Said, you don't know of what spirit you are. Said, I didn't come to kill people. I came to save them. Two good men, James and John. Bad attitude. Then look at old Peter out there in the Garden of Gethsemane when they came to take Jesus away. What did Peter do? Oh, man, he whipped out that sword and he made a pass at that old boy and cut his ear off. And I don't believe he meant to cut his ear off. I think he meant to cut his head off. And if he hadn't ducked, I believe he'd have got him. You know. Good man. Bad attitude. Well, the second basic disqualifying attitude is the attitude of worldliness. Worldliness. Who that has a good loud voice knows 1 John 2:15 and 16? You ought to know that, Kirk. Stand up and quote it. You got a good voice. Are you going blank right now? I can tell you're having difficulty. It starts out, love not neither the things that are in the world. For if we're coming on. Amen. That's it. That's it. Tremendous. There is a secret to Scripture memory. You all wouldn't believe this, but I did. I sent him a telegram in Greece, wasn't it? In Rome, yeah. He had decided when he's going over to Europe that he's going to memorize a verse a day while he's gone. So I knew where he was going to be over there, and I sent a telegram, and all it said was, the secret of Scripture memory is review, review, review. Oh,
when he got to Rome and got to the American Express office, that's what was there, you know. Worldliness. You know that leads to covetousness, pride, worry. You remember the story of the rich young ruler in Matthew 19? He came to Jesus and said, what must I do to have eternal life? And Jesus said, keep the commandments. He said, well, I've kept all those since I was a boy. He said, well, there's one thing you lack. Go out and sell all that you have and give it to the poor and come follow me. The Bible says he walked off sorrowful because he had great possessions. The things of the world kept him from God's best for his life. Worldliness. That's an attitude. Remember the story of the publican and the Pharisee that went up to pray in Luke 18? The Pharisee stood up and began to pray and said, oh God, I thank thee that I am not as other men, even as this publican. I pray every day and I fast 3 times a week and I tithe of all that I have and I'm just so glad I'm not like him. And the publican, the Bible says, wouldn't even raise his eyes, but he smote upon his breast and said, oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Interesting, the Bible says that the Pharisee prayed with himself and said, you know, he wasn't praying to God, he's praying with himself. He wasn't getting outside the top. But it says the publican went home justified. Worldliness, pride, you know, that's a part of it. Then you remember in Luke 15, the story of the prodigal son, you remember that? He took the stuff that his dad had given him, his part of the inheritance, and went off and squandered it. Threw it away, and he had a lot of friends as long as he's a big-time Charlie and putting out the dough. But when the dough ran out, the friends ran out. They found himself feeding a bunch of hogs. And he got so hungry that he's eating the stuff he's feeding the hogs. And he said to himself one day, this is silly. The Bible says he came to himself. You know, this is silly. You know, my dad's servants are better off than I am. He said, I know what I'll do. I'll get up out of this hog pen, and I'll go home to Dad and ask him if I can be a servant. So he headed home, and you know the story. He got out within sight, and Dad saw him and ran out and fell upon him. I'm glad that Dad was looking for him, aren't you? Huh? I'm glad of that. And he began to rehearse what he decided to tell him. Oh, Father, I'm not worthy to be called your son, and I've disgraced God and you. And Dad said, hush, 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 hush. Said to his servants, go get a robe and bring and put it on him. Put some sandals on his feet and put a ring on his hand and kill a fatted calf. My son who's dead is returned. And then the older brother who'd been there all the time came in from the field and he heard this going on. He said, what's going on? He said, why? Your brother's come home. And they're going to have a big party for him. You know what he did? He pouted. He wouldn't go in. He went out and pouted. You know why? Because he measured everything in the terms of what he could get. And he figured he worked hard and ought to have a better deal than that. Worldliness. Disqualified. Bad attitude. Well, the third basic bad attitude that disqualifies people is self-indulgence. Hebrews 12, 16 and 17. You all understand what I'm trying to say tonight? Huh? Do you? Hebrews 12, 16 and 17. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterwards, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears, selling out for momentary pleasures. The operation of expediency, playing for the short ball game, not the long ball game. That's what that's talking about. I want mine and I want it now. Self-indulgence. Bad attitude. You remember when time and time again in the Bible, Jesus said, we came not to be ministered unto, but to minister? That's the absolute opposite of self-indulgence. And the root of selfishness is at the root of these three basic bad attitudes. Selfishness. That's what's the root of it. Bad attitudes are sin. And sin is rooted in selfishness. Do you know of any sin that doesn't have its root in selfishness? I don't. Not a one. Think through that sometime, y'all. Just take time to think through and see if there's any sin you can come up with that's not rooted in selfishness. Well, let's look at the other side. I don't like all these bad attitudes. Let's look at these good ones for a while. What are the basic needed attitudes? The first one is the fact that God is sovereign. Somebody asked me today, what does that mean? That means that God is in control. And that is an attitude. That is a habitual pattern of thought. Do you always think God is in control? Or do you think maybe circumstances have gotten out of hand and the crazy thing is running downhill with the throttle open and nobody on the brakes? That's a basic attitude. And a needed one if our attitudes are going to be right and our responses are going to be right. We must believe that God is sovereign. Gives us a positive outlook. The second thing that we need in the way of an attitude is the fact that we do not belong to ourselves. We do not belong to ourselves. If you've received Jesus, He bought you and He paid for you. You don't belong to yourself any longer. That's a basic attitude. The Apostle Paul is a great example of that. You know, in Philippians 3, 7 and 8, the Apostle Paul said that I may win Christ. Philippians 3:10, he said that I may know Him. Philippians 3:13, he said, this one thing I do. Philippians 3:14, he said, I press towards the mark. That old Jew, that old Pharisee of the Pharisee who was on his way to get after the Christians on the road to Damascus when he saw the Lord Jesus Christ in a blazing flash of light, sold out in 30 seconds. And you know he never picked up the reins again. He sold out. That's a basic attitude. Who do you belong to? If you don't belong to yourself, you belong to Him. Then the responsibility of what's happening to you is not yours but His. That makes sense? Yeah, you bet. And the third thing is that people are more important than things. That's a basic attitude. People are more important than things. Because you see, the first one, God is sovereign, that means how do we think about God? The fact that we do not belong to ourselves, that's how do we think about us? How do we think about ourselves? And the fact that people are more important than things, that's how do we think about others? And these are basic attitudes which are needed, beloved, if we're to be what God wants us to be. Let me encourage you to be charitable. You know, we ought to remember that all temperaments are not the same. Nor are all the circumstances which surround people the same in every case. And we ought to make some allowances for temper, for training, for nationality, for education or lack of it, and for background. Because I've lived long enough to know that under the right circumstances, I've seen some weak people become strong. I've seen some old sour pusses become sweet. I've seen some ill-tempered people become sane and reasonable. And I think we ought to remember, too, that most people are not as bad as they appear to be, really. I believe it was Baxter over in England had the opportunity of visiting with the Puritans of his day, and also he had the privilege of running around with the Cavaliers, who were about as licentious a bunch as you could find in that era of history. And towards the end of his life, he said this, I see that good men are not so good as I once thought they were, and find that few men are as bad as their enemies imagine. And you know, my dear mother, bless her soul, had a little plaque in my room ever since I can remember. She had it in there and had a little poem on, a little couplet. And here's what it said. There's so much good in the worst of us and so much bad in the best of us that it hardly behooves any of us to talk about the rest of us. Don't you like that? Huh? Man, be charitable. And I think that a lot of people have just a tendency to respond negatively. And we ought not to be harsh and judge people, and particularly the skeptics. Because, you know, most young skeptics are not dangerous. They're really not. They're not trying to upset the universe or, you know, tear down the Church of Jesus Christ or destroy the Bible or, you know, deny the truth. The facts are that most young skeptics are desperately looking for answers. And as they look ahead, they see every rock nearly as a place of interrogation. And they don't have to ask questions. The questions almost ask themselves. But if we'll just be patient with them and a little kind, a little understanding, and remember that people are more important than things, then we'll find that our attitudes are what God would have them to be. I guess what I'm trying to do is give a plea for tolerance. I guess. Listen to this little poem about that. If we but knew what forces helped to mold the lives of others from their earliest years, knew something of their background, the joys and the tears, and whether or not their youth was drear and cold, or if some dark belief had taken hold and kept them shackled, torn with doubts and fears, so long it crushed the force that perseveres and made their hearts grow prematurely old, then we might judge with wiser, kindlier sight and learn to put aside our pride and scorn. Perhaps no one can quite undo his faults or wholly banish some past blight, but the tolerant mind is purified, reborn, and lifted upward to a saner view. The basic needed attitudes. Number one, God is sovereign. Number two, we do not belong to ourselves. And number three, people are still more important than things. You know where the root of those come from? The root of bad attitudes is selfishness. You know where the root of good attitudes is? Oh, somebody ought to figure that one out. Love. Love. That's it. That's the root. That's where it comes from. Well, how do we teach and change attitudes? I'd hate to quit without talking a little about that. Because I really believe with all my heart that you want God's best for your life or you wouldn't be here. I believe that. And if you do want God's best for your life, then you need to have some idea of what you can do to change the attitudes that may be wrong. Teaching and changing attitudes. We're going to talk about changing first. What are we going to do? Well, the first thing, you got to recognize that they need changing. You know how that happens? You know how we get a look at our attitudes? Two or three real good ways. One of them is exposure to the Word of God. I wondered for a long time what the last part of Hebrews 4:12 meant. You know, that's the one that says the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of the joints and marrow and the soul and spirit, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. I wondered what that last part meant for a long time. I got that figured out now. What that means is that if you'll expose yourself to the Word of God, that the Spirit of God will take that Word and will reach down into your heart and will point out those lousy, dirty, stinking attitudes. Because the Word of God is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's attitudes. Another way that we find out they need changing is by prayer. By prayer. Psalm 36:9 says, "In thy light shall we see light." We get into His presence, and the light of His presence begins to show up the shadows and the bad attitudes, and we begin to see them. Psalm 90, verse 8 is a challenging one out of the Amplified. I hope you'll put an A behind that. Psalm 90, verse 8 in the Amplified says, "Our iniquities, our secret heart and its sins, which we would so like to hide even from ourselves, you have put in the revealing light of your countenance." The Bible teaches that when we come into the presence of God, that our secret sins that we'd like to hide even from ourselves become very plain. Remember when David prayed in Psalm 19:12, cleanse thou me from my secret faults. Pretty good prayer. And I dare you to pray Psalm 139, 23 and 24. That ought to have a 1 in front of it. Psalm 139, 23 and 24. Anybody know that? Like, quote it for us? Okay, give it to us.
Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my way. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way of life.
Have you ever prayed that and meant it? I'll dare you to try it. Because God will listen, He'll answer too. You know, I don't mind that search me part. That try me part's what gets on me. You know, search me, O God, know my heart, and try me. I'm not sure I like that try me part. But if you'll pray it, He'll do it. And that's one of the ways that the attitudes are revealed. And then there's another way our attitudes are revealed to us, and that's by other people. By other people. Proverbs 10:8 in the Living says, a wise man is glad to be instructed, but a self-sufficient fool falls flat on his face. Isn't that good? Get around other people and ask them by the grace of God to reveal to you your need. And then be sure that you're willing to take it, because in Proverbs 9:8 says, reprove not a scorner, lest he hate thee. Rebuke a wise man, he'll love you. But when you ask, be sure that you're ready. You know, that's a real ministry of love. When somebody thinks enough of you to tell you the truth, that's real love. I'm sure we did what says out of 2 Corinthians 7 in letters to street Christians about that. Oh, this will get on you. It says, sometimes we have to tell each other about wrong things in our lives, and it hurts to have a brother or sister tell us where we've been messing up. We might resent it, might be afraid, might want to prove that they're wrong and we're right, might want to split. But the Father's way is for us to face it, look at it with the eyes of His Spirit, admit where we are wrong, and let Him change it. That's the way He keeps us clean. Isn't that great? Huh? Does that bless you all? 2 Corinthians 7, and man, I don't know the verses. They don't have the verses in that thing. And you have to look pretty hard to find them, and I couldn't ever put that one together. Yeah. Letters to street Christians. Two brothers from Berkeley. That's all it says. They don't even give their name, just done by two brothers from Berkeley. Can you believe that? Oh, that's great. It's a blessing. Well, let's see. What did we say? Oh, said yes. If we're going to change, we've got to, first of all, recognize our need. Secondly, we've got to be willing to change. And I'll hurry along, else Utica falls out the window. Those of you who are not Bible scholars, you missed that. Ask one of these Bible scholars around here. 2 Corinthians 7:1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, that's attitudes, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. The third thing, confess your bad attitudes as sin. David said in Psalm 32:6, after this experience, I say that every believer should confess his sin to God as soon as he becomes aware of them. While there's still time to be forgiven, if he does, this judgment won't touch him. Psalm 32:6. Fourth, ask God to work on our behalf. Psalm 51:10 is a great verse that God laid on me about 2 or 3 weeks ago as I was thinking about this. David had sinned terribly, and Psalm 51 is his confession. In verse 10, he prays this, create in me a clean heart, O God. And renew a what? You bet. Renew a right spirit within me. Lord, my attitude's bad. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. And then believe that God's working. Believe that God is working. Philippians 2:13 says, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. The Amplified puts it well. It says, God who is all the while effectually at work in you, energizing and creating in you the power and desire, both to will and to work for His good pleasure and satisfaction and delight. And then be alert to bad attitudes and ask others to help you. Matthew 26:41 says, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. Bill, you're going to have to get some glasses. I'm sorry about that. He's having a little trouble squinting at that. Did it not uncover it there? Matthew 26:41. Thank you very much. You just couldn't find it, could you, Bill? Yeah. Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is what? Boy, now, if you don't think that's true, come talk to me afterwards. I could give you aces and spades in that one. The next thing is pre-program your thinking to the proper responses. What did we say attitudes was? Somebody read that for us. Wait, what's an attitude?
An emotional response to a certain type of habitual kind of thinking.
Yes, an emotional response to a certain kind of habitual thinking, or habitual kind of certain thinking, however you want to put it. But pre-program your responses. Decide in this situation, this is what the Bible teaches, and by the grace of God, this is what I'm going to do. Well, how do you teach right attitudes? I'll talk about that for a minute, then we'll quit. You don't teach them. Attitudes are caught, not taught. You don't teach attitudes except by example. That's the only way. Remember over in 2 Kings 2 when Elijah and Elisha had gone over the River Jordan, and Elijah had said to Elisha, you know, I'm going to go over the River Jordan, you stay here. And that was that series of times when he said, why, as thy soul liveth, I'll not leave thee. And so they went across the River Jordan, and suddenly the chariots of fire came along and gathered up Elijah, and he took off. And Elisha was left there by himself. And he marches back. He had Elijah's mantle. And he marches back up to the River Jordan. And over there across the River Jordan, up on a cliff, they had a Bible school. And the sons of the prophets were gathered up there on that cliff, and they were watching what was going on. And Elisha walks up to the water, and he whoops off that cloak of old Elijah's, and he hits that river. And the Bible says that the water parted. I can just see him putting on that cloak, walking over on dry ground. Those Bible school fellows had an interesting commentary. You know, they had some comment to make about that. You know what they said? Let me see if I can find what they said. They said, the spirit of Elijah doth rest on Elisha. Isn't that tremendous? Isn't that a great revelation? Huh? Now, how do you reckon the spirit of Elijah rested on Elisha? I'll tell you why. Because they'd walked together so long it rubbed off on him. That's why. He'd walk along with old Elijah so long that when Elijah was gone, the spirit of Elijah rested upon Elisha. He caught it. Now, the same thing is told about Moses and Joshua over Numbers, the 27th chapter. You can take time to read it one of these days. Because God was talking to Moses, he said, Moses, you take Joshua, in whom is the Spirit, and lay hands on him and give him some of your honor so that the children of Israel will obey him. Well, now how do you expect that old Joshua got the Spirit and the honor of Moses? Well, I'll tell you how he got it. And he got it from walking along there with him. He'd spent time with him. And the attitude of Moses had fallen upon Joshua. And with it had come the leadership. And one of the most encouraging words that I can give you tonight about this catching of attitudes comes out of Acts 4:13, where it says, when the council saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were obviously uneducated non-professionals. Oh, I like that. They were amazed and realized what being with Jesus had done for them. They had been with Jesus and they caught the attitude of Jesus. And it was so strong upon them that even their enemies had to recognize it. Boy, isn't that great? And that's the way you teach attitudes. You just teach it by example. I want to give you a perfect formula for being miserable. If you'll follow this, it'll work every time. Think about yourself. Talk about yourself. Use I as often as possible. Mirror yourself continually in the opinion of others. Listen greedily to what people have to say about you. Be suspicious. Expect to be appreciated. be jealous and envious, and be sure to be sensitive of slights. Never forgive a criticism. Trust nobody but yourself. Insist on consideration, the proper respect. Demand agreement with your own views on everything. Sulk if people are not grateful to you for the favors you've shown them. Never forget a service you may have rendered. Be on the lookout for a good time for yourself. Shirk your duties if you can. Do as little as possible for others. Love yourself supremely. Be selfish. The recipe is guaranteed to be infallible. Work every time. Let me ask you four questions. Are you sensitive to your own attitudes? You ever pray about them? Are you willing for God to change the wrong ones? What are you going to do about it before you leave here? What do you do tonight before you put your head on your pillow? I trust you'll do something. Let me close with two tremendous examples of the right attitude from the Bible. One of them's out of the book of Job. You remember the story. The servants had come and they told Job that his children had all been killed. And you know, I can see Mr. and Ms. Job walking up the lane to that little farmhouse. I can see him going around behind and looking at a toy or two that might have been left out in the backyard, and looking over there at a pony that might be off over in the lot. Maybe walking in and seeing that baby crib left over in the corner, and as they look at that and think about it, I hear old Job softly begin to sing. Blessed be the name. Blessed be the name. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now, beloved, that's the right attitude. That's what the Bible says. The Lord giveth, and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's what Job said. And then I want you to think about Jesus. Perfect God. Perfect man. Having lived a perfect and sinless life. Never thought a selfish thought. Never committed a selfish act. Look at him. Hanging on that tree, suspended between heaven and earth. Held up there by the spikes in his hand and in his feet. And as they berated him from below, as they walked around the foot of the cross, listen to what he says. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Let's pray. And Father, I pray that you might deal with each of our lives in the matter of attitudes, in order that our responses might be honest and that the root might be pure, to the glory of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.